2 Peter chapter 3, and today we're going to look and do our best to understand verses 11 through 13 as we quickly move to the close of this book. And this third chapter of 2 Peter has much to say about eschatology, the study of the end times. The study of eschatology excites many. Many, it's like their bread and butter when it comes to theological discussion. They love to engage in conversation about what's going to happen at the end of days. And when it comes to understanding the end times and what we should do with the knowledge of the end times that the Scripture gives us, Peter is a perfect guide. And when it comes to the study of eschatology, and we've been dealing with it last week through Pastor Jason, the week before that. But when it comes to eschatology, there's something important for us to understand. And by the way, eschatology comes from the word eschaton, last things. It's the study of the end times, last things. When it comes to understanding this doctrine that some people really get excited about, we all should get excited about it, but there are various degrees of excitement here. There's something important for us to understand when dealing with the topic of eschatology, and it's this. Eschatology is the same as every other biblical doctrine in this. The goal of eschatology is edification. Just like every biblical doctrine, the goal is ultimately to not only give us knowledge, but to move us to action. Eschatology is not given in the Bible simply to help us with our curiosity, to give us a special knowledge of what things to look for, to know the end of days is upon us. Eschatology, that which is given in the Scriptures, the purpose of it being given to us is to motivate us to action, to a certain kind of living now in the present. And we'll see that perfectly here in the passage we're dealing with today. So if you would please, one more time, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13 say this. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You may be seated. Peter's mentioned this several times already, this coming, the dissolving of this present earth. This is clearly something that really is on Peter's mind, and he really wants to stress in his last letter, his last word spoken on earth before entering glory. He wants to remind the saints to remember there is a coming day of judgment where the earth will be dissolved by fire. This is intense. But Peter doesn't just give us this knowledge, hey, I want you to remember this, and then leave it at that. He says, I want you to remember this so that you might respond this way right now in your life, in the present. And we see in this section the wonderful marriage between knowledge and practice. Or to use the theological jargon, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Right doctrine, right living go together. You can't divorce them. And that's exactly what Peter does here. He talks about eschatology, but then he marries that to, now here's how you live in light of this knowledge. See, the Bible is not simply a theological textbook to teach us about a whole bunch of different doctrines. The Bible is the living Word of God that sets before us the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory and in His mercy and humility and says, feast on this and then go and live this way in light of this. The Scriptures are the Word of God to feed our soul. And if we approach the Bible simply as a theological textbook, we are missing the very purpose of theology. It's to change. It's to move us to action. We know God so that we might live unto Him for His glory. Peter tells us that we must know something. He's told us a lot in chapter 3, and he started even back in chapter 1. I want you to remember these things. I want you to know these things. He tells us again here, we're to know something. He's already repeated it three times in chapter 3, that the earth is going to be dissolved. Clearly, Peter really wants us to grasp this truth. And he tells us we must know this, and then this knowledge should impact us and move us to a certain kind of action. The main thing Peter wants us to know in this passage, he's already mentioned again several times in this book, but he says it at the beginning of verse 11, then he says it at the close of verse 12, and sandwiched in between his saying the same truth twice are all these actions that should be the product of such knowledge. Look at how verse 11 starts. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved. He's dealing again with this coming judgment, this cataclysmic judgment that is in the future. And then he says at the end of verse 12, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. Here's that same word again. He's already used it several times. And the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So he starts out verse 11 saying there is a coming judgment that will destroy, purify through fire this whole earth. And then he ends verse 12 by saying there is a coming judgment that will come through fire, and it's going to dissolve and purify this whole earth. It'll all burn. He clearly wants to stress this to the saints, but he doesn't just leave it at knowledge in the middle of saying this twice again at the beginning of verse 11 and verse 12. He sandwiches in the middle all these actions, all these virtues, if we will, that should be manifested in the saints in light of such theological knowledge. Because of this, because of what's going to happen, here's how you ought to live. Peter wants the saints to remember that the judgment is coming and there will be a great purification, a great dissolution of this present world in the future, a cataclysmic event. It's called in the Old Testament the Day of the Lord. It's also called sparingly in the New Testament the Day of the Lord. Here Peter calls it the Day of God. Same thing as the Day of the Lord. Same thing as the Second Coming of Christ. Many different names are given to this future judgment that is to come. The Day of God, the Day of the Lord, the return of Christ, the second advent of Christ. And before we jump right into the practice that Peter tells us here in verses 11 and 12, the middle there, let's first glean some truths from this knowledge, this piece of theology, this piece of eschatology that Peter gives us, that the earth will be dissolved, that fire will come and everything will melt as they burn. This is intense stuff. Peter wants us to understand and know that there is a coming judgment. And this coming judgment should teach us several things. So we're going to see here that we need to be taught. We need to be moving to action. And then we need to hope. All those things are in this passage. But the first thing, the scriptures teach us truth. And the knowledge of the coming judgment should teach us several things. And we're going to just hone in on three specifically, very briefly. But first, the knowledge of the coming judgment should teach us of the horribleness of sin. The horribleness of sin. All that God created to be good, that He deemed to be good, even very good, has been tainted and tarnished by the curse of sin because humans chose to rebel against God, and all humanity was plunged into darkness. Even humans are plunged into spiritual death because of sin. You see this in the curse. Not only are Adam and Eve cursed, but the physical world is cursed. Our physical bodies are cursed. The ground is cursed. The cosmos is cursed. Sin is horrible. Even Romans 8, Paul talks about how the earth is groaning, waiting to be freed from this bondage of corruption. Only the saints who have been made new by the Spirit of God will escape this coming day of judgment, but everything else will burn. All else will be dissolved by fire. Doesn't that speak to you as you think about that, how wicked and how evil sin is? That God's going to purge it from humanity, from creation. He's going to wipe it away. The curse of sin now lies on the land and all those who dwell on the land. Sin is so offensive to God. Sin is so repugnant to God. It's so wicked, it's so evil that the entire creation has been polluted, stained, tarnished, corrupted by it. And God's solution is to dissolve it all by fire. Sin, this knowledge of this coming judgment of God, this purifying of fire, it should remind us that sin is no little thing. Even though we think it's little, and we're constantly making excuses for our own sin, the coming judgment of God gives us a right view of sin. It's utterly horrible. We don't think enough about the wickedness, the filthiness of our sin. Like pollution just dripping from us. Dripping from, it's horrible. There's an old book written several hundred years ago by a man named Ralph Vining, and it is called The Sinfulness of Sin. And that whole book, 300 pages, he's just talking about this, that sin is utterly sinful. How can you write 300 pages about that? He definitely can. And we need to read it because we don't think sin is that sinful. But when we read this, that all things will be dissolved by fire, and really think about that, you begin to realize the horribleness of sin. If you do not know and think, if you do not understand the horribleness of sin, look at Christ crucified for sin. Augustine once said, you want to know the horror of sin? Don't look at 1,000 damned burning in hell. Look at Christ hanging on the cross, and you'll see the horribleness of sin. If you want to know about the horribleness of sin, look at the coming judgment where all things will be burned and melted away and sin expunged and removed. This is God's answer to the sinfulness, the curse on creation, to purify it through fire. And already, even now, the saints in our lives, we should begin to have this process of purification happening even in us. As we mortify sin, the indwelling sin, as our sin is brought to light, we repent of it. We put it away. We grow to hate our own sin and say, I will not do that again. Lord, help me. There should be a good and godly hatred of our own sin. Not a hatred of that person's sin against you, but a hatred of your own sin. And I shared this quote a few weeks ago, but it's from several hundred years ago. And they said, a good and godly saint will be very lenient toward other people and very harsh and severe with himself. There should be a growing hatred of our own sin, an anger, if you will, at our sinfulness. Do you remember the book of Jonah? How many times in that small book, towards the end, does the Lord have to tell Jonah, dost thou do well to be angry? Jonah should have been angry, but not at God's mercy. He should have been angry at his own wickedness for being so filled with hate that he would rather people perish than repent. Dost thou do well to be angry, Jonah? You're angry at my mercy. You're angry at my providence. You're angry that a plant died, but you're not angry that you're so filled with hatred that you'd rather watch people burn than be saved. In our own life, this process of purification from sin should already be happening as we put to death the sin that remains and seek to walk in newness of life. You see, sin, it's so horrible, it must be done away with for men to truly have face-to-face communion with God. As long as sin remains, man cannot have face-to-face communion with God. As one old saint said, till sin be removed, There is no coming where God is. The coming judgment teaches us of the horribleness of sin. The coming judgment also can teach us to think about this, to not put our hope in the present earth or the things of the earth. This earth will be burned and all that's on it. Don't put your hope in things this side of heaven. People will fail you. Movements that you put a hope in will dwindle and die or become corrupt. Governments will deceive you. Policies will fail. Do not put your hope in the things of this present earth. It's all going to burn. Until Christ comes back, the world will always be racked and ruined by sin. We must understand that. The world will never enter a utopian society without evil. Because if it could, there wouldn't be no need for the second coming of Christ to purge the world of wickedness. The world will always be corrupted and tarnished and polluted by sin until Christ comes back. So do not put your hope in movements on this earth, policies, agendas. Don't be tied, keeping your hope to the ground here. Look heavenward, the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 3. Keep your eyes upward. Don't be stuck down, looking simply at the things around you and putting your hope in what you see and feel. This will all burn. Men are so deceived. We are so deceived by the wickedness of sin that we actually think that we can achieve some sort of utopia without Christ. And the coming judgment of God teaches us there is no perfection, there is no place where righteousness dwells until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and judges the earth and all wickedness. Then, Sabbath rest for eternity. In this life, the Lord Jesus tells us you will have trouble. There will be days of darkness, even utter darkness. You must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must not look and put your hope in this current life and the things of this life. Our eyes are looking forward to a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. And that's even one of the reasons why God allows the saints to be so afflicted in the present. We can often think, why God, why so much suffering for your people? Why so much trouble at my work or trouble in my home? Why so rebellious children? Why these troubles? Why these afflictions, God? One of the reasons is to keep your eyes heavenward. Because if life was all good here, would you want Christ to come back? One of the reasons for afflictions is for God to gently grab your chin and tilt your head heavenward. When we get too focused on the earth, God in his infinite mercy will bring trouble and say, cast your eyes heavenward. In this life you will have troubles. The earth will, however, be dissolved. And troubles will not be for forever. But the coming judgment of the Lord teaches us this too, not to put our hope in this present earth or the things of this earth. The knowledge of the coming judgment, one more thing that we can focus on, that we can glean, that we can meditate on by this thought of the coming judgment, because Peter has talked a lot about it in chapter 3 here. One more thing is we can focus on the victory of Christ. The coming judgment of fire is the coming triumph of Christ. This evil world that promotes wickedness, that revels in the daytime, that says, where is the judgment to come? Christ will come. And when he does, he will come in victory, riding forth as conqueror to conquer. This world tainted by sin and wickedness will not remain forever. The scoffers will say, it will remain forever. But the Lord declares otherwise. So lift up your head, weary saint. Your king comes swiftly upon the mountain. And he comes bearing the name and title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, riding forth to victory. Knowledge of the coming judgment of the earth by fire should remind us of the coming victory of Christ. He will be utterly victorious. Isn't that what the whole book of Revelation is about? People get caught up in all these timelines and things such as this, and they miss the main point of Revelation. It's the apocalypse of Christ. He will be victorious. We can learn much from thinking about the coming judgment of the Lord. We can learn much by meditating on the fact that the earth will be dissolved, as Peter mentions several times in this chapter. But Peter doesn't want us just to know this. While it's good and necessary, and we must know it, he wants us to move from knowledge to action, to godly living. Now, isn't that the whole point of 1 Peter and 2 Peter? 1 Peter, he showers us with the glorious doctrine of God's election, and then gets in verse 13 and says, now be holy as God is holy. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he says, you are partakers of the divine nature through the very great and special promises. Now live this way. Now here again, here's the coming judgment. This is what you must know. Now live this way. This knowledge of the coming judgment, it should teach us, but it also should drive us, lead us, move us to action. It should do something in us. And we see that in verses 11 and 12. Let me read those again for you. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, again, the coming judgment, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? In light of this coming judgment, how ought you to live is what Peter is saying. This knowledge of the coming judgment should motivate you to Christian living. Why live the Christian life? Because it's all going to burn everything else. Everything that is now in the world besides the saints, all material things, everything that the world now values, everything that those in the world now live for, it will all be dissolved. The word here is a word that means to loose, to be freed, to be cast away. It will all be dissolved. So Peter is saying, so why would you waste your time pursuing things that are temporary? Why not live for eternity instead? That's why Paul says, he who pursues immortality, that's a mark of the saints. We pursue eternity. We're hastening the coming day of the Lord, as Peter says here. We're not being consumed by the things of this life. We're living this life, doing the things we must, but we're keeping our eyes heavenward. Why waste your time filling your days with things that are going to perish? Look up from the ground on which you stand and put your eyes heavenward and see the King of Glory waiting patiently but readying himself to come in judgment. And notice the purpose of mentioning this coming judgment is not simply to satisfy our curiosity, not to help us get a nice timeline that we can then boast and brag about to others that I got all the end time stuff worked out. That's not the purpose of eschatology. The purpose is to motivate you to godly living in the present. In light of what's coming, how ought you to live now? Peter says. The purpose of mentioning end times is edification. He's stressing the point of edification. This knowledge of end times should lead you to live differently. And Peter gives us four actions that this knowledge of the end times should well up in us, should produce in us. And see, God doesn't want us just to have this knowledge. This knowledge should move us to action. And the first thing that Peter says is holiness. Since all these things are thus to be resolved, what sort of people ought to be in lives of holiness? Holiness is the first thing. Literally, this word holiness, it's two words. It literally means holy conduct. Holy conduct. Holy behavior. Behavior that is fitting of the saints. Live a life that matches your profession, essentially, is what Peter's saying. You sanctified ones, you who have been made holy by the blood of Christ, live a holy life. Walk in holy conduct. And some of the old English translations say, in holy conversation, have holy and godly things on your lips in your life. Walk according to holy conduct. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews even says as well? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If you profess to be holy, washed by the blood of Christ, then you should be striving to walk in holy conduct. That's a natural outworking of your salvation. If you claim to be a holy one, a sanctified one, a saint, that's what the word saint means. It comes from the word holy one, hagias. If you claim to be a saint, you should be pursuing, even though it'll be weak, but you should be pursuing holy conduct. Fleeing from those things that are not holy, that are profane. Actions of the saints should be different from what is common in the world. And that's kind of what this word holiness means, especially if you look at it in the Old Testament. It's separate from that which is common. It's set apart from that which is common. The saint, the holy one, should live not like the common man, in sexual immorality, in boasting and frivolity, and focusing only on feasting the lusts and pleasures of this life. That's wickedness. That's not holy conduct. That's not the fitting of the saints. Pursue holy conduct, Peter says. That's what it means to be sanctified. Again, the word sanctified comes from the word holy. Growing in sanctification is growing in holiness, growing in holy conduct. Conduct that is different from the common wickedness of the world. Conduct that is set apart for God. Pursue holiness. In light of this coming judgment, what sort of people ought you to be? You should be pursuing holiness. You also should be pursuing godliness, holiness and godliness. This word godliness, we get our word piety from it, which literally just means a reverence towards God that demonstrates a union with God. A holy conduct, the first thing Peter says is he's honing in on our actions. Your conduct, your conversation, the way you live should not be unholy, profane, what the common people do. It should be set apart unto God. Your life should be devoted, if you will, to the Lord. To walk according to His statutes and commands. That's holy conduct. Godliness is not so much about our actions. It's about our internal disposition. We should have a reverence to God. That is a demonstration of our union with Him. We have been united to God through faith in Christ. And we've been united to Christ, who is the very Son of God. And this union should bring with it a reverence, a piety in the inner person that desires to do what God says, because we are one with Him. We have been married to Him. We are His heavenly bride. And just as the bride is called to submit to the husband, so the church is called to submit to Christ. We are one. We have been wedded to Him. We've been united to Him. And godliness is our reverence for Him, respect for Him, and our desire to show that we are united to Him, that we are one with Him. Thomas Adams, the old Puritan, in his commentary said this: to live a life as near to the life of God as possibly you can, that is godliness. To try to live your life in light of the life of God. Or as Henry Scougal, in his great little book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, he sums up all religion in this. He says, true religion is this: it's the life of God and the soul of a person. That's what godliness means. There's the life of God in you. The indwelling of the Spirit. One Bible dictionary said this: godliness means more than a religious profession or godly conduct. It means the reality and power of living in a vital union with God. So holiness refers to our conduct. Godliness refers to our union with God through Christ. What sort of people ought you to be, knowing that there's a coming judgment? You should be pursuing holy conduct if you claim to be holy because of Christ. You should be living in a way that demonstrates your union with God. Godliness. You also should manifest an attitude of waiting, patience, waiting for, Peter says. Holiness, godliness, waiting for. Waiting for. This brings with it the idea of watchfulness, readiness. Looking for with expectation. You know, Jesus gives that parable of the 10 virgins with the oil lamps. 5 were watching, were waiting. 5 were not. And the groom came when they were not ready, and they were left out in the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth because they were not ready. They were not looking for it with expectation. They were thinking, I have time now to live for the world, and I'll turn my life around later. That is the attitude of someone who is not in Christ. A Christian says, I will pursue godliness now because I don't know if I have tomorrow. And there is a coming judgment, and I don't want to mess around with my soul. The person who hates themselves the most is the person who rejects Christ. They hate their own soul so much that they'd rather be damned than have eternal felicity with God. But isn't that twisted, how sin deceives us? And it tells us that love yourself, live for yourself, feed your flesh. This will bring happiness and joy. The Scriptures declare, no, this brings death and turmoil and trouble to your life. The way of the scoffer is hard, Proverbs tells us. While it seems like living for sin will bring happiness, it only brings more trouble and hardship and angst and pain and misery. Do not be deceived by the lies of the enemy. Christians should manifest an attitude of waiting, watchfulness, patience, keeping our eyes forward, longing with expectation for the coming of the Lord. Because remember, while this day is going to be horrible for the ungodly, absolutely horrible for the saint, the coming of the Lord is a day of jubilation and celebration. We should be longing for it, waiting for it. And then the fourth thing Peter tells us that should happen in the saints because of the knowledge of this coming judgment is there should be a desire to hasten to. He says in verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. The word hasten means to desire for, to long for, a longing, a deep-seated desire that moves one to hurry toward that which is desired. It's like a kid on Christmas morning and their room's on the other side of the house. They're not sauntering slowly to the Christmas tree. They're running towards it. They're hastening. Why? Because they really want those presents, and it's moving them to run quickly towards that which they desire. That should be the attitude of the saints, not slowly walking to heaven. We should be running towards the coming of Christ with all vigor because we so desire it. An attitude of, I hope Jesus waits to come until I can do more stuff in life. That is an attitude that is void of the love of God. Someone who loves God should have a desire to hasten to Him. Speeding, hurrying along towards that which is desired. Luther, in his commentary on 2 Peter, said this. Peter describes this day as one that can come even now, so that men must be prepared for it, to hope for it with joy, and even hastening and running to meet it. Because that day will set them free from death, sin, and hell. Hastening, there should be a desireness for the speedy coming of Christ. The last verse of the Song of Solomon, which is about the love of Christ for His church, in this beautiful song of love for Christ to his bride and the bride for her beloved. The last verse of Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 14 says, make haste and come. That's what the wife says to her. Make haste and come. I can't wait. That's why John closes the Apocalypse to say, amen, come Lord Jesus. There should be a desire for His coming. And if there's not a desire for His coming, that shows how enslaved and entrapped by sinful thinking we are. Because what could be more glorious and more joyous than the coming of Him who saved your soul? What do you think heaven is going to be? It's a place filled with all joy and love, where there's no more sadness or pain or angst or worry or fear, but good things forevermore. And the Lord Jesus Christ even now says, I say to you, come drink from the waters of life. I won't charge you. And then what heaven is drinking and feasting upon this for all eternity in the presence of your God. What does the Apocalypse say? And God will dwell with men, and He will be their God forevermore. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We should be hastening towards it. The knowledge of the coming judgment should lead to these godly fruits: holy conduct, godly living, godliness, watchfulness, hastening. And then also we see that the knowledge of the coming judgment of the Lord should fill us with hope. Verse 13. But according to the promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Waiting again is used here, same word. It's this expectation, this eagerness, looking forward, waiting for God's timing, but we're waiting, we're looking forward to it. The saints are waiting not for judgment to come upon them, but for the glorious return of their beloved, who will take them to be with Him for all eternity. We have hope, Peter says, because this is what God says is in store for us: a new heaven, a new earth, a land where righteousness dwells, the land of Beulah, the celestial city, where everything is sweet, where there is no pain and misery and suffering and hardship. Peter calls us at the end here back to faith. Keep your eyes heavenward. We are waiting for the coming of the Lord, because for the godless, it means destruction. For us, it means eternal life in a land where righteousness dwells. And we can have hope because God has said this is what waits for us. A new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And God, if he said it, it's as good as done, because he cannot lie. God has promised the saints a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. A new heaven and a new earth. One no longer under the curse of sin, but a place where righteousness dwells, that which is right, where the glory of God shines, where there is no misery or sin anymore, where pains, hurts, and suffering have been dissolved. And we have this hope because God says this is what waits for us. As Paul says in Titus 1, 2, and God, who cannot lie, has said these things. We must have faith in God's promises. Peter says, but according to his promise, we wait. This book ends by talking about waiting for the promises of God. It started by talking about the promises of God in 2 Peter 1:4. We are recipients, partakers of these very great and precious promises through Christ. Peter wants us to remember that these promises, this promise of this new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells, this is ours only through our union with Christ. If we have not been united to Christ by faith, if Christ is not ours and we are not his, this land where righteousness dwells is not our inheritance. These promises come to us, as Peter started this book off by saying, it comes to us through our union with Christ. And one of these promises that comes to us is the certainty of a life with God in a land where righteousness dwells, on a new heaven and new earth. Peter wants us to not give in to the scoffers here, but to remember that the coming judgment is a certainty. How many times does he have to mention it here in chapter 3? The world will be dissolved. The world will be dissolved. It will be burned with fire. He wants us to remember this. And he wants us to remember that those who reject the coming judgment of God reject the very gospel of Jesus Christ. He must come. Because if there is no future judgment, if there is no future glory for the saints, what is the purpose of our salvation anyways? Isn't that what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15? We're of all men to be pitied if all we have is this life. But there is a life that is coming where righteousness dwells, where God once again communes face to face with man. We must remember these things. And in light of them, we must live for the glory of God. Knowledge of the coming judgment and the life to come is an essential part of the gospel. From the very beginning of the church, there have been creeds and confessions that declare the belief in the coming judgment and the coming life with God. Even the Apostles' Creed, the oldest of the creeds, reminds us of the judgment of God and the coming life for the saints. So may we, as his people, remember that this world will be dissolved by fire. And in light of this, may we live in holy conduct, in godliness, waiting for, hastening the day of the Lord, keeping our eyes heavenward, hopeful for the new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. Please stand with me as I close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, which teaches us these things. Forgive us, Lord, for our weakness even this morning. May your Spirit take this word and impress it upon the hearts of your people. Lord, may you help us to remember and to know and to believe these things. And may they move us, Lord, and work in us. We pray, Lord, even for our children, that you would help us to teach our children these things, and that you would guard and protect their hearts to know these things, so that even as we read in the psalm this morning, so that our generation may tell the next generation of your deeds and of your works, and that they might turn around and tell the next generation. So, Lord, may you help us to be a people who strive for holy conduct, godliness, eagerly wait your coming, and even hasten on toward it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.